Hello and welcome to the Pastor Mike Drop Podcast. I'm your host, Pastor Mike. I guess that's why we call it Pastor Mike Drop Podcast. And I'm alongside my co-host for how many years, Emily? How long have we been doing this?
I don't know, five or six.
Five or six. This is season six, so maybe 6 years. Yeah. Something like that. And we are joined yet again, I sound like a broken record, with
it.
Two distinguished scholars on our staff here at Hope.
Yes, with us we have Justin Stofa, youth minister here in West Des Moines.
Yes, I'm glad to be here. Thanks
for having
me. We're
happy to have you.
Yeah, you're making your debut as a Bible scholar and seminary.
Yeah, just
seminary student.
Yes, right? I'm three classes in to seminary.
Well, we're expecting a lot.
And they haven't kicked me out yet. Yeah. So
they never will.
Okay.
Because you are a brilliant young man.
Let's go.
And I'm so glad you're answering God's call to go to seminary.
Yeah, I'm excited.
Yeah.
We also have Pastor John Annenson, lead pastor at Hope Waukee.
Yeah. Yay again.
All absolutely. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's good to be back.
Thank you for being here.
You bet. How are things way out west?
It's almost Nebraska, but it's not. No. No, it's great. It's awesome. God's doing great things in Waukee. So.
Yeah, he is. It's a lot of exciting things.
Oh, yeah.
Going on.
Repping my Hope Waukee shirt underneath
there
here.
There you go.
So. Oh, just a hint.
Just a hint.
Yeah.
Just a little shout out there.
Mm-hmm. I like that. Right. What are you repping today, Justin?
I've got this beautiful olive green hooded sweatshirt that you can get at your local department store. I was told
the
solid
power,
colors.
Power hoodie.
The
in.
That's right.
Did you think we'd hear the phrase olive green on today's episode?
Yeah, because Jesus loves all of us.
Dad
joke.
Wow. Oh.
I kind of thought you'd be sporting your shacket because we were talking about that the other day. And apparently, amongst your colleagues over at the youth and family wing of the church building, you're getting a little flack.
For those that don't know, a shacket is a jacket that's also a shirt. And
Smart.
Yeah. I wear it like a winter coat. I wear it every day. And people go, "You wearing the same shirt again?" And I said, "Free country, you can do whatever you want." You know,
do you not wear the same jacket day after day?
Right.
Sometimes?
So, anyway, I got
Hope shackets in the bookstore.
This is our cue here.
Wait a second, Emily. Do you wear the same jacket day after day, or do you switch off?
I switch.
My wife would say the exact same thing.
It's probably good.
Yeah, you
both are stylish.
You go either way with that.
Fashion.
You can
personal choices.
Well, now that everyone's received all the fashion advice they're going to get from three of the four of us maybe don't have the best, but
I could keep going.
Yeah, I know you. This is kind of your lane, but we got nothing left to say. So maybe you could do that on a different podcast.
There you go.
That's great.
But for here, we've got some questions on two of the toughest chapters in all of Matthew's gospel, maybe two of the toughest chapters in the New Testament. Not tough in a, hey, there's nothing good in here. It's just going to force us to go deep into it and get into the heart and the words and the motivation that Christ has, because he's putting it out there. It's blunt, it's direct, it's strong, and so get your Bibles out, open them to Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, and Emily's compiled some questions with a team of people, and so with a little help from Ted Lasso, let's dive in.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah, no, should have saw that coming.
Okay, first question is, Jesus says, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me in Matthew 11, 6. What does he mean by this?
Yeah, as I've been reading this, I always find it's helpful in Scripture, and they remind you of this constantly in seminary, to have some context for what you're reading, so you don't just take something for what it is, but read around it. And so this is a conversation that Jesus is having with John the Baptist through some messengers back and forth. John the Baptist is in prison, and he's been there for a while, and he sends messengers to Jesus to say, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Should we keep looking for someone else? And if you've read in Matthew's gospel, you realize John the Baptist has been bold in his faith, and so different theologians have different ideas of, you know, was John the Baptist questioning his faith? Was he starting to doubt? Had he misread the moment? Was he expecting Jesus to come back and take over in sort of an authoritative way, worldly power type view, or had he missed it? Other people would say, well, he was trying to get his followers to get in touch with Jesus, so his days were winding down, and he wanted them to know the power of Jesus. I think those are interesting debates, but I think the most important thing is the heart that Jesus has for John the Baptist, and I think a word for us in today's world too is, have you ever felt trapped? Have you ever felt like you're in a situation that's dark? It's hard to see what's next. John the Baptist is in prison and doesn't know what's what's next. And so he wants a word from the Lord. And Jesus quotes some Old Testament prophecy, most of it from Isaiah that John would have been very familiar with. And then he adds, you know, and God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. Jesus knowing kind of how his story is going to unfold. And I think about this word of encouragement. I think about, you know, I work in junior high ministry. So we go on these retreats and students do different things at camps, at retreats, that we do activities. So we do like a low ropes course. There's a trust fall. And to see students have to stand and then trust that their friends, junior high friends, by the way, that are going to catch them when they do. And you see how nervous they are about that. And they can see the people that are supposedly going to catch them. In the same way, Jesus is saying, I got you, John. And I know you can't see the people that are going to catch you, but I promise by the power of my word and the words of my testimony and the prophecies that are there, that you can trust me, even in this situation. Worldly, it looks like a bleak situation, but God is helping him to see it in a bigger picture.
It's a good word. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus is putting it out there, and we'll dive into that a little deeper even as we go. He's a big fan of John the Baptist, and John, as you rightly pointed out, Justin, he's got some questions. Like, is this exactly who we all were expecting? Mm-hmm. And that's John, and he's a big fan of Jesus, the ultimate one, the warm-up act, if you will. Mm-hmm. But if you put this in the context of what else is happening, the chapters leading up to this, to contrast that with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, chapter 9, verse 34, a couple chapters right before this, the Pharisees say of Jesus, he can cast out demons because he's empowered by demons. Well, that's pretty strong. So Jesus is hearing this. He's not, like, you know, unable to understand. In chapter 9, verse 11, the same Pharisees say, why does your teacher eat, to the other disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? Mm-hmm. Meaning hanging out with Matthew and the tax collectors. In chapter 9, verse 3, after Jesus forgives the sins of a paralyzed man, who would be against that? Yeah, and not to mention he's going to heal him. Who would be against Jesus healing a paralyzed man or forgiving sins,
right,
especially since he has authority to do it? He's the Messiah. Well, the Pharisees are going to be against it. And so they say, that's blasphemy. Does Jesus think he's God? There's a whole town in chapter 8, verse 34 that wants Jesus. They beg him to go away because he's showing such miraculous power. Mm-hmm. So you put all that together and you start to realize the puzzle pieces that Matthew's putting together for us in this gospel is Jesus is the Messiah. He's making that abundantly clear, but he's not the Messiah you expected.
Yep.
He's not the Messiah even maybe John the Baptist totally expected, even though John is miles closer than the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. But the religious leaders who should know better and had the prophecies and were the students of those prophecies from the Old Testament, they're totally missing it. They think that the Messiah is going to be, you know, depending on which of the Pharisees you ask, somebody who's going to just line up perfectly with their very narrow-minded, legalistic view of the Torah, the law of Moses from the Old Testament, because they think that's the way they're going to save the world, is by getting people to be more moral, by getting people to be more self-righteous, if you will. Mm-hmm. And that's not going to do it. And so Jesus saying, God blesses those who do not fall away from me. The Greek word for fall away is scandalizo. Isn't that great? Mm-hmm. It's a scandal. Mm-hmm. Those who don't fall away from me because they're just so disappointed that I didn't meet their expectations. Well, I beg your pardon. With all due respect, I'm not here to meet human expectations. Yep. I'm here to fulfill the creator of the universe's will for his creation. And so Jesus is pushing back. And I mean, it gets wild. It's going to continue to get even more contrasted between who Jesus really is as the Messiah and who they expect him to be.
Yep. That's what I was going to say, too, is it's all about assumptions that even the Pharisees and maybe even John had a certain box of that he wanted Jesus to fit in, and Jesus not hitting any of those. I think for John, it was like, this is still fairly early on in Jesus' ministry, and John's like, weren't you going to do these things yet? You haven't gotten to those things yet? And Jesus is like, I'm never going to fit inside your box. So whether it's directly to John or just using that question as a platform to say, I'm not going to meet anybody's assumptions. I am who I am.
Yeah. And in case people are listening and wondering, let's talk just for a minute at least about what were some of those false assumptions? Like, what did they expect Jesus to be? I mean, one was they thought he'd be the new King David. And what did King David do? Well, he conquered all of the enemy nations and he restored Israel, the nation of God's people in that particular time, to prominence.
Yep.
And so they look at these prophecies in the Old Testament about this Messiah who's going to come, who'll be mm-hmm. the son of David, and Jesus is, and he is mm-hmm. the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But he isn't acting like David. He isn't declaring war against enemy nations.
Right.
He isn't even showing a lick of interest in fixing up the corruption of the Roman Empire.
Yep.
Because he's here for more.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
As big as the Roman Empire is, he's here to get to the root causes that lead to the corruption of the Roman Empire or any other corrupt government, including corrupt governments in our world today. Mm-hmm. Christians should take note of this.
Mm-hmm.
The Jesus you might expect, or the Jesus who gets misrepresented out there in our conversations or our social media posts that says, Jesus is the one who wants us to say this. What would Jesus do? Well, you might be surprised if you actually read Matthew, right. that he's actually here to do way more than to fix a government. Mm-hmm. He's actually here to bring in the kingdom of heaven, mm-hmm. which, with all due respect to the Roman Empire or any other nation, past, present, or future on this earth, doesn't hold a candle to the kingdom of heaven. It's an eternal kingdom. Yep. We best get in line with that as faithful followers of Jesus instead of minimizing Christianity to something like, well, we need to take a stand on this, and that's what it's really all about.
Right.
Not if you actually read the Gospels. It's about way. It's not about less than that. It's about more than that.
More than that, yeah.
Way more.
Yeah.
Jesus says a lot of bold things in addition to all of those things about John the Baptist in Matthew 11. What can we learn from that?
Well, yeah, he's saying John the Baptist is more than a prophet, verse 9 of Matthew 11. He's saying that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, verse 10. And then he just puts it out there in chapter 11, verse 11. He says, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Mm. Wouldn't you love Jesus to say that about you?
I take that.
Yeah. Wouldn't that be great? So he's saying he's greater than, which we learn from that is to say that John the Baptist is fulfilling things. He even goes so far as to say, I don't know if either one of you want to chime in on how he is, John the Baptist is Elijah from a prophecy all the way back to Malachi 4.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's in Malachi, obviously being the final book of the Old Testament, which the mm-hmm. Pharisees should be aware of. He's trying to say, hey, wink, nod, the person that you're talking about is the one who I'm saying is fulfilling. Like in Malachi 3 even, it says, you know, look, I'm sending someone ahead of you. And so he's trying to connect these dots. And Matthew's gospel is doing that from the Old Testament mm-hmm. to the New Testament, saying you should recognize what's going on here. And trying to make it abundantly clear, not confusing, that we make those connections.
I think people are misunderstanding Jesus trying to draw some dots between Old Testament and to him, but also between John the Baptist and him as well, is that people have been misunderstanding who John the Baptist is. They're calling him all sorts of names and misunderstanding him.
And they're being really mean.
Yeah, well, yeah. It's like they're picking on John the Baptist, but Jesus is connecting the dots to say, and people have the wrong assumptions about me as well. Yeah. This might be the most scholarly illustration that I say the whole podcast. So,
okay, everybody.
You ready for this?
All our listeners, be ready for this.
So, you know,
get your pens out.
The Indiana football coach, Kirk Cignetti, like his big famous thing from this last year when people are just kind of misunderstanding him and what are you about and are you a real good coach and everything. And what did he say? Google me. Right?
Yeah.
For some reason, when I read Jesus going off here, it's essentially him saying, Google me or Google us. Yeah. John the Baptist is the new Elijah, the new and better Elijah, and I am the new and better Moses, essentially. Like, we're the fulfillment here. And Jesus is pointing to all these things he's doing, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, casting out demons. Jesus, as you say, look at the fruit of my life. I am who I say I am. And you can push against it all day long, but I don't know. It's the biblical Google me,
the
I guess.
Speaks for itself.
I don't know if that makes sense, but that's what popped into my mind.
I'm tracking. This is why we
Does
have you
sense?
Here, John.
I don't know.
Yes. This is why God called you
If you need sports analogies, I got them. So.
Yep. It's good. And I loved when the Indiana coach said that.
Yeah.
Because it's like, look, I could sit here and talk and try to convince you of stuff, or you could just know. And
look at my track record.
Look at what I do, and look at what John the Baptist has done.
Right.
The verse specifically is verses 5 and 6 of Malachi 4. Behold, God speaks through the prophet Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So like you're just saying, John, and like you were saying, Justin, this is what the Old Testament is pointing to. There will be a new Elijah, and it's John the Baptist. there'll be a new Moses, because mm-hmm. Moses was the one who saved God's people yep. in Old Testament times. Only Jesus, the difference is, you know, John the Baptist is Elijah, you know, come back, so to speak, and other gospels will speak to that.
Yep.
Jesus is so much more than Moses. Jesus is saying John the Baptist is more than Moses. Mm-hmm. But what Matthew's doing through this is he's saying, hey, Jewish readers, you don't want to miss this. You might be misled by the religious leaders of our day to think that Jesus is nothing and John the Baptist, his warm-up act, is even less so. Mm-hmm. But Google them.
Google
them. You're saying, and you'll see, look at their track record, see what they're about, and you'll see that it's all happening the way the prophet said it was going to happen, even though Jesus isn't clicking and checking all the boxes of your expectations. Mm-hmm. He is actually checking them all and way more.
Yeah.
Matthew 11:28-30 is one of the most quoted passages in the Bible. How does Jesus give us rest? How do we take his yoke upon us? And how is his burden light?
Man, there is so much here. And this is, I'm just excited to talk about this one because this is one of my favorites. And it feels like, Mike, to your early point, these chapters can get heavy. Jesus is very direct. He's confrontational. He's challenging and all of that. And it's almost like right in the middle of all of this really, really hard teaching, it's like Jesus throws us a lifeline. It's not any different than that, but this is really good news. And so in the first century, a rabbi's yoke was their interpretation of the law. So different disciples or students, apprentices, would follow different rabbis, and Jesus was one of many rabbis. Well, the yoke that had been very common for the religious leaders of the day was very, very heavy and burdensome and legalistic and just impossible to fully satisfy. Essentially, you're climbing a ladder that you're never going to get to the top of. And so Jesus comes along and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, does that mean that following Jesus is easy? No, but it's the perfect fit for us. It's what we were created for. Mm-hmm. And it's easy in comparison to this burdensome yoke of the Pharisees. And so I used to think that this passage was about, if you come to Jesus, you'll get 8 hours of sleep at night and you'll be fully rested in a physical sense. And I think it could be probably more a direct interpretation would be, and you will find rest for your soul. It doesn't say, and you'll have a good night's sleep. Rest for your soul, meaning there's this longing that people have on the inside to fill that ache. Am I enough? Will I ever satisfy a holy and righteous God? And up until Jesus shows up on the scene, the answer was no, because your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. Like, it'll never be enough for everyday common people. And Jesus comes along and says, man, I got a much better deal for you, because essentially this verse is the gospel. It's a foretelling of Jesus's work on the cross. You don't have to run up and down the ladder with this burdensome yoke. You're climbing up, and Jesus essentially says, I'm going to come down to you. I've taken that heavy burden of fulfilling the law. I have fulfilled that by my death on the cross and my eventual resurrection. So that when you are connected to me, when you're yoked up to me, when you're connected in that way, that's where the victory is at. You don't have to carry that burden by yourself.
Right. I'm a visual learner, and I work with teaching mostly, 12-year-olds how to understand scripture. And so in the student edition study Bible, it has, a commentary where it talks about a yoke, which, reminder, this is not an egg yolk. This is spelled differently. So that was a good learning point for me today. But it in the time of Jesus, it was known that there was this, device for farming equipment that we put on a couple of ox that they would be yoked together. And so for those that would understand that visual, it was saying, take my yoke, which is custom fitted for you. There's still work to be done, but I'm going to do the heavy lifting, like you were saying, John. Yep. That freedom and rest doesn't come from being unyoked, meaning you no longer have to stay within the boundaries. You don't have any work that God has put forth for you. But it's saying, I'm going to do the heavy lifting. And I love the visual of, he says, let me teach you. So we're going to be side by side in this journey and go with my pace, go with my rhythm. When I turn, you turn. And that's different than what the world teaches. So I just love the visual of we're still, you know, locked in,
yeah.
But we're not doing the heavy lifting. We get to learn from Jesus.
Yeah.
These verses in the question, it says one of the most quoted passages, mm-hmm. and that's true. It's famous, mm-hmm. and for a good reason, because a lot of people are heavy burdened. Mm-hmm. And so as a pastor, when I get into a situation where somebody is really up against it, mm-hmm. this is a go-to verse. You know, these verses, 28, 29, 30. Of Matthew chapter 11. Just listen to it. It again, you know, all of us. I'll say it and I'll hopefully listen to it. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That rest is emotional rest. It's rest from burdens. It's rest from being overwhelmed by life. But as you guys are both speaking of on a deeper level, this is a great example of, yeah, we can pull those three verses out and it can really bring comfort, I think, in a faithful way to people who are overwhelmed. Yeah. But reading these three verses in the context,
yeah.
of us reading together as a church family through every verse of Matthew's gospel, mm-hmm. it enriches it at a level that just goes so much deeper.
Yeah.
Because as you alluded to, John, now we're not just talking about emotional rest or rest from burdens. We're talking about spiritual rest too, rest from the legalism of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Yeah. The weight. Yeah. My yoke is easy, their yoke is really heavy.
Yeah.
And it's making it harder for you to find God. It's making it harder for you to find a faith that is genuine and that is actually rooted in truth. So there's no freedom in it. It's a heavy burden to believe in something that is false,
yeah.
because it leads to all sorts of crashes and messes. It's a heavy burden to put our trust in our own ability to fix ourselves, which is what the Pharisees were saying and teaching. Like, hey, you got to do better. You got to try harder. You got to be more religious. Some of the rest that Jesus, actually probably the majority of what he's talking about here is, I want to give you rest from that.
Mm-hmm.
I want to give you rest from that false teaching.
Yeah.
I want to give you rest from bad religion,
yep.
that tells you you have to try harder, be better, when actually I'm here to give you my grace. Yeah. I'm here to give you a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Mm-hmm. Not cheap grace, but grace right. that cost Jesus his life and grace that transforms us from the inside out, because you use those words. Because the yoke now fits.
Yeah.
The yoke that we carry of bad religion and false teaching doesn't fit. And that's why it burdens us and it leads to all sorts of terrible messes and church hurt and all sorts yeah. of pain. But Jesus comes and says, I got a better way. More on that as we go. In fact, it leads right into our next question, because he's talking about rest. Mm-hmm. And then you just turn the page to the next chapter. Only let's remember, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he didn't like finish this chapter and then write 12 mm-hmm. on the top of the next page and right. say, now I'm going to start a new chapter.
Now chapter 12.
It was just the next line.
Yeah.
You know, the numbers came hundreds of years later just so we could reference it. So Matthew's on a roll here, inspired, mm-hmm. of course, it's God's word, the yep. Holy Spirit inspiring yep. him. He's going to go from talking about an easy yoke that gives you rest mm-hmm. for your weary souls, comes from bad religion and false teaching, to let me talk to you about that rest day.
Yeah.
Let's integrate that in while we're talking about rest. So next question.
Matthew 12, 1 through 8 tells us about Jesus telling the Pharisees about Sabbath. What does he mean when he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath, in verse 8?
Yeah, talking about the rules. There are even rules for the Sabbath day. And if you were going to rest properly, you had to follow certain procedures. And so Jesus is making a very bold declaration here to say, you know, I think he writes down, or he says, one here who is even greater than the temple. And so the temple was this space where the rules could then be followed in a good, well-intentioned way. But Jesus saying, I'm the one who has authority, even more so than these rules. Not that rules are bad. When they burden people unnecessarily, the Pharisees had lost a sense, and the religious leaders at that time, of the compassion that was meant to be delivered through these rules. God in his kindness was giving them clarity about how to do things, and tradition had added more things. So Jesus is making it clear that, and again, he's connecting stories from King David when he, you know, went into the holy place and had the bread, and that was against the rules, but it was what met mm-hmm. the needs at the moment. It was compassionate. Mm-hmm. He's saying, if you convict me of doing this, my followers, it's the same as convicting him, and they weren't about ready to do that. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying the same way that my disciples are serving me, that he's connecting the dots. There were priests, they can break the laws on the Sabbath to serve the temple. He's saying, so my followers who are taking these grains, they can break the Sabbath rules in order to serve me. And that was a new understanding, and so very controversial to the way things had been. Yeah. But Jesus is trying to remind them of this new way forward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it seems like, again, Mike, to your point of reading through Matthew chronologically, we start to see some of these themes pop up of one chapter to the next of verses instead of just cherry-picking verses out. But I could not help, when I read this section, think about whenever you talk about a culture, there's cultures in a workplace, there's cultures in a family, there's cultures on a team or a company, and it's an atmosphere. And it's almost like when there's a really toxic, unhealthy, burdensome culture, it's like there's an elephant in the room and there's just there's tension in the air and all of that. The image that I got is Jesus showing up on the scene and just bringing health and life and like this fresh wind of like, remember we used to be so burdened about these, I think it's 39 different forbidden categories, forbidden activities on the Sabbath that they had added on man-made laws. And Jesus just comes into this toxic culture of legalism and burdens and overwhelm. And he just says, let me breathe some fresh life into this. And I just imagine the looks on the disciples' faces and those that follow Jesus going, what? Mm-hmm. Oh, we've been carrying these burdens for far too long. Like, we get to enjoy the Sabbath. And it's not about all these legalistic rules, but let's get back to the heart of it. Jesus is like the new boss or the new sheriff in town that comes in and like...
Pretty good one.
No more toxicity. Let me breathe some life and health into this.
Yeah.
That's just the image that popped into my head.
I love the image. Yeah. Ultimately, as you guys are both laying out so well, either God's commands, including this one specifically, is a gift or is a litmus test. Like to see if we're good enough for God. But that isn't the point of the law. The point of the law is to bless us in our relationships with God and with other people. And taking a Sabbath rest is a gift. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath, is Jesus saying, you're missing the point. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. He'll say right before that in verse 7, it's a gift. If you turn the gift of God's law into a test to see who's really the best Christian or who's really the best follower of Jesus, when we do that, we're missing the point, and it's a dangerous place to go.
Why does Matthew 12:31 say the only sin that will never be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
Well, thanks for asking, Emily. This is one that causes a lot of fear and trepidation in people, and they worry about it. So let me say this right up front. If you're worried that you are guilty of this unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you're almost certainly not, just because you're concerned about it. This would take a very deliberate, ongoing, hardened, permanent decision. Like, I am going to look square in the face of what God does to save us. Remember that the word in Greek for being saved is the same as healed. Sometimes it's used in the same context, sozo. And so to get saved ultimately for eternal life in heaven means that we're going to receive this gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. That's the power of salvation. Yeah. If we look at that gift, the power of God's salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and take that ultimately good gift and call it once and for all, deliberately, permanent, last word decision, ultimately evil, we've gone too far. We have now called something that it would not only gone too far, but it would be like looking at the gift God gives us. It would be like the lifeguard coming out and saying, here, grab onto the life, preserver, and it'll save your life. And we're like, yeah, no, I'm not going to do it. Here it is. You came and sacrificed your safety as a lifeguard to come out here and save my life. And you brought me this flotation device to save me. And that's the means of grace, if you will. It's the lifeguard who's saving. And so the lifeguard's offering salvation through this flotation device, and we say, no, I'm going to pass on that. Well, you're going to drown. Then, I mean, that's what's going to happen. So to blame God for this, or Jesus saying, why would you say that? Because he loves us, and he doesn't want us to do it. He doesn't want us to cross that line. And again, in context, who's doing this? The Pharisees are doing this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Pharisees are looking at what Jesus is doing. Jesus had just healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak. And now he can speak and he can see. Mm-hmm. And they look at that good healing, so-so, same word as salvation, the way Jesus saved this man. Yeah. And they say, he must be Satan. He must be the prince of demons. You just called the ultimate good the ultimate evil. And that's just going too far, Jesus says, because you're rejecting the life preserver. You're rejecting the means of grace. So, I don't think too many people who worry about this are in danger of committing this unpardonable sin. But I don't want to soften it. There is an unpardonable sin. If we reject salvation, how can we expect to be saved?
Yeah. Yeah. And to your earlier point, Mike, if you people that are worried about... is this me? Am I doing this? Just that little bit of check in your spirit is evidence of the Holy Spirit inside of you. So just to kind of like relieve the pressure a little bit, that it's important to recognize Jesus is not talking about people that are struggling with doubt.
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't have harsh words for skeptics and doubters. He's more invitational, like in a Doubting Thomas way, kind of a come and see.
Right.
His harshest words are reserved for those who have hardened their heart. So much. It's not for those that are kind of, I'm just not sure about Jesus, and I'm overwhelmed, or I have doubts about, you know, Christianity. That's not who Jesus is going after with this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So
even Peter, the disciple of Jesus, denied Jesus three times. That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's not an unpardonable sin, because we know Peter's forgiven.
Yeah.
Peter becomes the leader of the whole church, appointed by Christ. Mm-hmm. And so he's the rock upon which the church is built. Well, he's also a denier of Jesus in a moment of great drama.
Yeah.
So those are not unpardonable sins, and that's good news.
Yeah.
And that's in the text there too, that anything can be forgiven, any sin, any blasphemy can be forgiven, but not calling salvation, the gift of salvation that the Holy Spirit empowers Christ to bring to the world, not calling that evil good, or not calling that good evil. When we do that, we've gone too far.
Yeah. Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. What does this mean?
There's some depth to this and some layers, but sometimes it is what it is.
Mm-hmm.
The fact of the matter is, words are a big deal.
Yeah. Mm.
So Genesis 1, like God spoke the universe into being. So words carry weight, not just God's words, but our words as well. Solomon writes, and I made a note here in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. So lest we think that our words don't really matter. Well, just watch my actions. No, like our words carry weight. Like we all know that as parents. Like I've said some things to my kids and in the heat of the moment, they're like, I really wish I wouldn't have said that. Mm-hmm. And they remember them. Mm-hmm. So words carry weight. Mm-hmm. And especially Jesus is challenging the Pharisees because they're the religious leaders. People are looking to them for leadership and advice. And so they're making it more difficult for people to find that healing and to find that that salvation. So that the words there, in idle words, that word, rhema argos is the Greek word there. It could be translated as careless or inactive or unprofitable words. So Jesus is saying, be very careful with what's coming out of your mouth because it's evidence of what's in your heart. So again, Jesus is driving it back in all of Matthew, going back to the Beatitudes, the centrality of the heart. Don't just, the words, are important, but the words are an indication of what's going on in your heart. Jesus says repeatedly, bad fruit comes from bad trees. Good fruit comes from good trees. And so saying evil things over and over again right before this, Jesus just called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. So if you're looking for a new phrase to call your friends at school, and don't copy that one. But that's pretty strong language, right? And so brood of vipers, like snake language here, vipers have a mouthful of poison.
Mm-hmm.
So the Pharisees had some evil words concerning Jesus. That's strong language, but it just shows Jesus saying, what is in your heart matters, and you're inflicting that on people with right. your words.
Yeah, I as I was reading that, that same thing struck me too, John, of it, that your words are evidence. Because some people are tempted yeah. to say, well, it's your words that are going to earn you into salvation. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the Bible is very clear that our salvation is in Christ alone.
Yeah.
Yet the idleness of our words, so not just formal speech, but, you know, we're all talking into microphones. We've heard of hot mic moments when you didn't think anybody was listening. Mm-hmm. You kind of let your guard down mm-hmm. and something was caught. I think Jesus is also warning, when you let your guard down, it reveals what's on your heart. And so what are those hot mic moments? And so just guarding your heart, not just when you're in front of people or you're at church, mm-hmm. That like, oh, I got to be put together. But what are the real things that you're saying in those moments when no one else is around to guard even against those so that you don't become nonchalant? I had a coach when I was growing up who I loved, and I knew he loved me, but he would carelessly take the Lord's name in vain. Mm. And it bothered me. Not again that I didn't think it was unforgivable, you know, it could be forgiven, but
yeah.
this sense of it was a reflection of the reverence that you have for the Lord. And that doesn't mean that God can't redeem someone and restore them, but just being mindful of how we speak about faithful things, even when no one's around.
Yeah, mm-hmm. words matter. And what's in our heart comes out of our mouths, which mm-hmm. is where you guys are going as well. I spoke to this just a little bit in the sermon this past weekend, but in a little different context, talking about compassion mm-hmm. and saying how some people will hear that and say, yeah, well, that's nice for Jesus. I'm just not a compassionate person. And mm-hmm. so that's just who I am. And then we almost, if we aren't careful, we almost wear it as a badge of honor. Like, I just don't care.
Yeah.
It's not my personality type, or it's not my color code or my Enneagram number or whatever. I just don't care. Well, that's a cop-out. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Whatever personality type we are, we're called right. to have a heart that reflects the grace of God.
Yeah.
And so that grace that we receive would naturally flow out of us to others. James, in James chapter 1, verse 26 says, if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So we don't sound like the rest of the world.
Yep.
And we don't have the same heart as the rest of the world. This is not like, okay, so we're better than the rest of the world. We're Christians. Mm-hmm. We have good hearts. They have bad hearts. No, we're just blind beggars telling other blind beggars where to get good food here. Because Jesus, the reason it's a cop-out is because if I don't have compassion in my heart for other people, then my humble prayer, faithful prayer, would be, God, change my heart.
Yeah.
Instead of making me proud of my lack of compassion, instead of making me proud of the garbage that comes out of my mouth, mm-hmm. the slander that comes out of my mouth, check my heart on that. I'm working on that for Lent. I don't want to get into it because I don't want the gift not to get, you know, when we give something out, we're not supposed to talk about it in detail.
Yeah.
But it's so easy to develop a critical spirit. I'll just talk about it in real general terms without getting into the specifics. And it's striking me how easy it is to default into critical spirit toward the things that we see in the world or in other people, which is just right on the edge of hypocrisy. Because it's like, well, the problem is you, not me. And then you start looking. Mm-hmm. The problem with this whole holier-than-thou self-righteous attitude is, if we take an honest look at our hearts, we all have cleanup that needs to happen. We all have need to say, Jesus, get more in my heart. Change my heart where it needs to be changed. Make right that which is wrong. I'm still a work in progress. Yeah. Please continue to work on me. Do heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery on me from the inside out, so that what comes out of my mouth can be a blessing to the world around me, so that you can use it for good. There's a lot here. Jesus, turns out, cares about what we say and cares about what we do. And the way to fix that isn't, I'm just going to try harder to not cuss. Mm-hmm. The way to fix that is, God, change my heart.
Yeah.
Matthew 12, 43 through 45 says, an evil spirit will return to where it came from with more evil spirits than itself.
More happy news.
Yeah. Hey. What do we learn or do because of these verses?
So you do a little word research here. The terms unclean spirit and demon seem to be interchangeable. Jesus uses these words a lot, depending on what gospel and translation you're reading. When a person is defiled by an unclean spirit, they take pleasure in corrupt thoughts and actions. This isn't just, I'm struggling with sin. There's something deeper going on here. But on the positive side of that, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, we know what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. Per our last question, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. So I'm not just throwing words around, but it's an indication of my heart. So Jesus is responding here to Pharisees and teachers of the law who he had just done multiple signs, and yet they're demanding more signs. So this gets back to the hardness of the heart again and again and again. And they're unrepentant, they're faithless, they're spiritually closed off. And so the idea here, to go with the analogy of the one spirit and then bringing back the more spirits, I get this image of a negative cycle, is your heart just gets harder and harder and harder, harder as you let evil into your heart. Evil breeds evil. Mm. Hate breeds more hate.
Yeah.
All of that. And so it's this negative spiral of my heart's getting harder and harder, and I'm sinking deeper and deeper into this. So don't let your heart get harder and harder. So I would say the question is, what do we learn because of these verses? Is Jesus is encouraging self-examination rather than the condemnation of others. The Pharisees, this is whole the speck and plank analogy that Jesus uses later on is, or earlier than this, is instead of spending all of our time pointing out the faults in others, is how you avoid having all these unclean spirits and such a hard heart is constantly doing that spiritual spring cleaning or that spiritual heart surgery, saying, is there anything in me? And as we're constantly doing that, we avoid getting to where the Pharisees got, where their hearts were so hardened.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Real quick on that, as you were saying that, John, I called to mind Psalm 51, where it's like David says, create in me a clean heart.
There's that heart word again.
Yeah. Yes. And this idea of the humility to say, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. You know, like, even if I didn't say it, but I'm thinking it.
And I've sinned against you, is what he said. Yeah.
So if you're feeling like you're in a season where you feel like that spiral, who's going to break this cycle? Mm-hmm. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. And let him do the work of that. Invite the Holy Spirit into your life.
Yeah.
So what is Jesus seeing when he's teaching all these harsh things, these really strong worded things? He's doing it out of love for us. He's doing it out of love because he knows that the bad religion of the past has tripped people up. And as we're saying now, as sort of a repeated theme throughout these couple of chapters that are so difficult, he's looking at our hearts and he's saying, I don't want you to lose your heart. I don't want you to be misled in your heart by false teaching or bad religion. Here's another verse, Romans 10:9, where the heart language just sings to us. Mm-hmm. If we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. So what I love about the teaching of Jesus here in the context of Matthew's gospel and what Matthew's trying to do by connecting the dots between Jesus and a whole new way of life, not Jesus affirming this bad religion, is that he's saying this is going to happen not in some surface way, which ultimately, do we really have any hope in changing ourselves on the surface? Like, that's going to be enough?
Tried.
It's why I get so exhausted with, here's 7 ways to fix your whatever spiritually. Yeah. It's like, how about just get Jesus in your heart more? Mm-hmm. And then we can talk about the 7 ways, you know, so that with a transformed heart, I have a shot.
Yeah.
That God through me has a shot. If it's just, I got to do these 7 things, and then I'll just pretend my heart is clear now. It's carts and horses. We're putting the wrong thing first.
Yeah.
There's something else going on here historically that I think is kind of fun. And for those of you who are history nerds out there listening, you might really like this. Jesus uses the phrase in verse 44. He says, I'll return to the person I came from. He's quoting what the evil spirit says when it leaves a person. Mm-hmm. And it's so bizarre. You're like, what does that mean? Okay, so the evil spirit leaves. And then he says, and then it returns and finds its former home. Notice the word home, house, empty, and swept and in order. There's a really decent chance here that he's talking about the temple, that the house of God, the house where God dwells. Yep. 164 BC, Judas Maccabeus came in, and what did he do? He cleansed the temple. Mm. Getting back to what you were saying, John, about the word cleansing of an evil spirit, casting out a demon.
Yep.
And so Jesus is referring, a lot of historians and scholars think, and I agree with them, that Jesus is saying, even when Judas Maccabeus cast out the demon that was here, because before Judas Maccabeus, the temple of God had turned into a pagan shrine. And so Judas Maccabeus comes as this war hero, and he comes and he wipes them out, and he cleanses the temple, is the language. He cleanses the house of God.
Right.
Jesus says, the evil spirit, when it leaves, returns and finds its former house empty, swept and in order, and then it comes back seven times worse than it was before. And Jesus, it's pretty clear, is saying, what you've done as the temple priest now coming in, sure, Judas Maccabeus kicked out the pagan shrine, but now you've brought in this false religion of legalism.
You've made it worse.
You've made it worse because you're misleading people by making them think that they're actually being faithful. A pagan shrine, at least it's pretty obvious.
Right.
You know, this is dark and evil and corrupt.
Good and evil, right?
Yeah. But you're pretending to be the light when you're really darkness. And so Jesus is making it really clear, hey, my house will be a house of prayer. My house will be a temple where God actually resides, and I'm here to do it. Later, he'll say, you can wipe out this temple.
Yeah.
And then 3 days later, I'll rebuild it. Of course, he's speaking of himself, because now he's the temple. Yeah. And he's saying, I'm your hope. I'm your salvation. I just love the history of that. Yeah. I think that's kind of fun.
I think pastorally, too, as you were sharing that, it makes me think there's hope for every single person. Obviously, when we connect with people all across the board, sometimes they've never been to church, sometimes there's a lot of church hurt or baggage there. It is the people that are more spiritually open are actually those that are just seekers, that they're just looking at Christianity or Jesus for the very first time. Often the people that have the hardest time getting back connected are those that have been burned by religion.
That's right.
So this just shows Jesus's heart and his compassion is, why are you making it more difficult for people? These are big enough steps already, and then we see that pastorally with people too. There's a lot of burned bridges out there when it comes to bad experiences with religion.
And I take solace in the fact that the disciples who followed Jesus faithfully and started a movement of Christianity that was following the way of Jesus, and so it goes from hurting people to actually blessing people and leading them to God for now and forever. But I take solace in the fact that the disciples did not do that perfectly. So now it doesn't become about, oh, well, as church leaders, I mean, Emily does it perfectly, but the rest of us, we're gonna struggle, right? To try to keep up. We don't have to do it perfectly. God's power is still made perfect in our weakness. Yeah. But we do have to do it faithfully. We do have to do this with our hearts open to being humbly redeemed by the Redeemer, by the Savior of the world, Jesus. We have to be open to following Jesus' lead on these things instead of just saying, hey, how can we get Jesus to fit into our religion? To surrender it all and say, Jesus, where do you want to lead so we can follow? It's a humble prayer. It's a faithful prayer. It's a heart prayer. It's a prayer that changes everything. And it's the fastest way to fix bad religion and turn it into good religion is say, all right, we repent. Get into our hearts. We're not a perfect church. We say that around here all the time. But the Jesus we follow is. And so we're here to point you to him. And when we get things right, we do that.
Yeah.
Last question. Jesus talks about true family at the end of Matthew 12. What does that mean for earthly family? And how do we apply these verses?
Yeah, a couple of things jump out to me as I was reading this. That there's a temptation to think, oh no, am I supposed to abandon my earthly family? And not seeing it so much as Jesus saying, think less of your earthly family, but elevating the position of the family and widening the understanding that those who do the will of my Father, that's my family. And so more inclusive, not less. And also, you know, from a practical sense, Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters, they don't have more access or a special divine access to him. It's for all. And so I think that we are called to care for our families. God has blessed us with families. Families can be dysfunctional. Families can, they're the people that are the closest to you can potentially hurt you the most, or that you can hurt, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And so family can hold a lot of emotion. But Jesus is saying the same way that you would care for your own child or spouse or relative, do that for these brothers and sisters in Christ because of our shared faith as well.
Yeah.
Jesus is always looking for a great object lesson, right? Jesus is the amazing storyteller, and he's always pointing out everyday common, ordinary things like a sheep or a coin or a fig tree or just all these things I'm seeing. This is like the ultimate object lesson. You know, Jesus is like, well, you teed me up for it. Okay, time out, teaching moment. here's the object lesson. My literal family is right here. And he's kind of foreshadowing of his work on the cross. Yes, salvation, personal salvation. We're made right with God, eternal life. But also one of the byproducts of Jesus' work on the cross is this creation of a new family where all are welcome. And Paul gets into this in Galatians, you know, and nor Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And so the family gets a lot bigger, that you're a part of something bigger than yourself. Yes, your earthly family, it's not minimizing that, but anybody can be a part of this family. And it's a little bit of a pushback against some of the Jewish leaders who thought that they assumed earlier in Matthew that they, because they were descendants of Abraham, that they had special privileges and kind of were in and year out. And one of the great messages of the kingdom of God is those that are on the inside pointing fingers at the outside are actually on the outside. Mm-hmm. And those on the outside are actually on the inside.
Yeah. It is a great object lesson. It's not that Jesus is anti-family. Mm-hmm. Jesus honors his own mother. Throughout the Gospels, we see this. Jesus condemns those in a few chapters, Matthew 15. He's going to condemn those who neglect their parents. Mm-hmm. He's going to care for his mother when he's dying on the cross. John 19 tells us that story when he says to the beloved disciple, behold your mother, and to his mother, behold your son. He wants to make sure his mother is well cared for. Mm-hmm. So family matters to Jesus, and family life is important and good. And so we don't have to pick one. It's just about priorities, right? Mm-hmm. I think a lot of us would say, what's more important than family, as if nothing could be? Mm-hmm. Actually, there's one thing.
Yeah.
It's faith in Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing about living with faith, family, and friends in that order instead of family, friends, faith, or family, hobbies.
Football.
Football. Faith, yeah. But whatever it is that we would put ahead, whatever idol we would put ahead of Christ, including family. One is if we put family ahead of Christ and we're almost putting our family on a pedestal saying, you need to be my salvation now. You need to be my Messiah. And that's really setting ourselves up for disappointment and setting them up for, there's no way they can live up to that.
Yeah.
We're actually going to be better families if we put Jesus ahead of our families.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better father. I'm going to be a better brother. I'm going to be a better son if Jesus is first. Mm-hmm. So it's not like Jesus is saying family is a bad thing. It's because family is such a great thing. He's saying, don't mess it up by making it an idol. Yeah. And turning it into something it was never created or intended to be. It's a blessing. It's a gift. It's really important, family is.
Yeah.
This, too, just as kind of a last thought, we got to wrap it up. Our time has flown by here today. I would ask everybody who's listening, if somebody asked you to identify yourself, just say, tell me about you. Where would you start? Where would I start? Probably start by saying, well, here's my family. You know, not a bad place to start. My last name is Householder, so you know maybe I could get into my family tree, and I'm Norwegian and Swedish and French and you know whatever. And so now I'm starting to talk about this is how I identify. I identify with the gold medalists in the Olympic Games, the Norwegians. You know, I identify with those who share my last name. I identify with loved ones and family members. I identify with Bears fans and Cubs fans. I could talk about a whole Iowa State fans. I talk about a whole bunch of things that identify me. I could talk about my job, my vocation. I'm a pastor. That's who I am. How far down the list do I have to go before I say I belong to Christ? Mm-hmm. Yep. I know that sounds kind of cheesy in a way. It's like, well, who are you? I'm someone who belongs to Christ. Maybe we could find a less awkward way to say it. Yeah. But I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm somebody who, first and foremost, when I'm doing life right, I'm following his way, which is going to lead to blessings for all those other things that are priorities in my life. Mm-hmm. When I get that wrong, I'm going to put other things first. Getting back to the question before then, I'm going to fill the void with things that can't be God for me, instead of letting the only one true God, who shows up first in the person of Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit, let him lead and guide every aspect of my life.
Amen.
Well, that's good stuff that God gives us
here
in his word. It's not easy stuff. Nope. It's heavy stuff, like we talked about. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I hope people are starting to realize as they tune into these podcasts. And thank you for tuning in. Thank you for spreading the word. Thank you for opening up your Bibles and studying God's word more than listening to the podcast, that's what we want you to do. But we're here to help you understand that, what you're reading. And hopefully as you're listening and listening to the pastors who come through here and listening to the sermons and worshiping and taking the Bible studies and reading the daily devotions, hopefully what you're discovering is this is even richer than I thought, God's word. There's more here than I thought was there. And by taking the slow cook through the Gospels, we're picking up a whole lot more than we would have otherwise. The history, the context, the flow, the movement, it's all there for you. So we love you. God loves you more. We'll see you this weekend at any Hope campus if you're within driving distance. And if you're out there somewhere else, find a church, a faithful church near you. And we'll see you next week.
Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mic Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast. Okay,